Good evening, beloved. How are we? Good, good. Well, it's good to see you all back here again this evening. So we are going to be continuing our study in the Nicene Creed, but not quite in the way that we were last year. And you'll see what I mean by that here in just a second. But I want to start by reading a short passage from C.S. Lewis's work, The Screwtape Letters. Are you guys familiar with this work? Yeah? Okay. Well, Lewis is basically a series of letters from Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood. And this is the second letter in the book, and I just want to read a little bit of it to you. And as we're doing that, you'll kind of pick up on where we're going to be headed tonight. Says, "My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans." Screwtape goes on to describe some of the dissonance in the local church as compared to the universal church, that which he describes as an army with banners, a terrible army with banners. It's how Lewis depicts the understanding of Screwtape as it regards the universal and the local church. The universal church, it's terrible. It's terrible as an army with banners. But the local church, as unimpressive, even shabby. Well, 2020 was a pretty challenging year for just a couple reasons. But one question, I hope this is true for you. I hope one question that was brought to mind was, how did last year reveal areas of our thinking regarding the nature of the church that require reforming? Now, let me be clear. What I am not talking about is reforming doctrine. I'm not talking about that. We don't reform doctrine that the church has historically held fast to throughout the ages. People tend to get themselves in trouble when they think they're that clever, okay? But I am talking about considering how our thinking about the church needs reforming according to the Word of God. And to that end, 2020 functioned kind of like a crucible that revealed areas of our thinking about the church, about what the church is, and how she looks that needed, maybe a nice way to put that, needed some love, needed some reform. The church universal was not terrible as an army with banners. The local manifestation of the universal church, the local church, was thought optional. At best, maybe your presence here was something nice to do on a Lord's Day, but definitely not something that was of necessity. Now, through the first half of last year, we did look at the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. That's just a longer way of describing the more colloquially phrased Nicene Creed. Okay, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, it was formalized in AD 381. It's withstood the test of time. And then really, the original Nicene Creed that was formalized in AD 325, well, we're coming up on about 1,700 years. And in just a few years, we will be celebrating its 1,700th anniversary. The Creed is an accurate and faithful summary of biblical truths concerning our triune God, our one true and living God, who is eternally subsisting as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Creed faithfully summarizes the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the salvation of sinners. But you see, last year we were unable to make it through the whole creed. Well, tonight we're going to look at one of the final phrases of the creed. We believe in one, comma, holy, comma, Catholic, and yes, I said it, Catholic, comma, and apostolic church. We're going to look at the nature of the church and each one of those descriptors in turn. And what we're going to see is there's a lot of overlap. Okay, there's a lot of overlap when we look at these terms. They're distinct, but they can't be separated. They're distinct, but inseparable. Okay, you're going to see some overlap. But hang in there, okay, as we work through each one of them, because I'd imagine that maybe it was those last two descriptors that kind of made the hair on the back of your neck stand up. What? We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church? We do. We do. So the reason that you might be a little bit antagonistic to those terms is because they're often misunderstood. Okay? So let's go ahead and get to it. We're going to look first at the church. So the church as one holy Catholic and apostolic. Let's look first at the church. So what do we mean when we say the church? Well, we can consider the church locally, which is the primary focus of the New Testament, right? The New Testament primarily concerns itself with the local church, but then the church is also universal, okay? That's how Matthew chapter 16 and Ephesians chapter 1 emphasize the church. But in brief, it takes some audience participation here. How might you define the church, either local or universal? Just throw out some definitions.
Believers.
Okay, believers. All right. So we got believers.
Baptized believers.
Sorry?
Baptized believers.
Baptized believers. Okay, very good.
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ. Good.
The bride of Christ.
The bride of Christ. Good. The church is described as the bride of Christ.
The ecclesia.
The ecclesia. We'll talk about that here in a second, Walt. You Greek scholar, you. Good, good. Those are all very good descriptors, right? The New Testament will describe the church as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as the household of God, as a new creation even. But let's go ahead and look a little bit more in depth as it relates to that Greek word behind our English word church, ekklesia, okay? We might be tempted to limit the definition of ekklesia, limit the definition of church there, to its etymological roots, okay? We might be tempted to do that. I mean, you've probably heard it, right, that the church is the called out ones. Anybody hear that definition maybe in the past, called out ones? Well, that simply comes from the word itself. Ekklesia is compound here. Ek, which is the Greek preposition meaning out of or from, and kaleo, it's the Greek verb for call or summon. So there you have it, right? The church is the called out or summoned ones. They're those who've been called out of this present evil age and into the kingdom of the Son. Now, there is truth there, absolutely. But hear this now. To limit the definition of ekklesia in such a way actually commits a fallacy. A fallacy. It's a fallacy known as the etymological fallacy. It seeks to define words solely based on their etymology and not on actual usage. It's really interesting because if you look at the etymology of the word lasagna, you'd find that it's connected to a latrine. How many of you guys, when maybe your wife makes some lasagna, you're like, I'm really excited about eating from that latrine? We don't describe it that way, right? Because it has a usage. To limit the definition of a word solely to its etymology commits a fallacy, the etymological fallacy. The actual usage of ekklesia throughout classical Greek and biblical Greek, so that's both the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the New Testament, shows that at its core, the church is an assembly or congregation of people. It actually really is a neutral word in and of itself. But when we think of the Christian ecclesia, the Christian church, from its universal perspective, we might say that it's the entire New Covenant assembly or congregation created by God, full of Spirit-filled, here you go, Carl, baptized Christians who have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. It's the vanguard of a new humanity created in Christ. The local church, then, is an embassy of the kingdom of God, full of ambassadors of Christ, who intentionally gather together as the church in the name of Jesus Christ to sing, pray, hear, and observe the biblical gospel. Now, the creed emphasizes the universal Christian church, the one spread throughout all time and space, the one that's rooted in the heavenlies. And the local Christian church is the visible manifestation of the universal Christian church. It's as if the local church is a here and now manifestation of the heavenly assembly ready to be revealed on the last day. You might even consider the local church as kind of the in the past where the future is brought back into the present. We are the visible manifestation of that final day heavenly assembly that will be revealed. We're a time machine, as it were, from the future into the present. Now, real quick, you see, right, why this way of describing the church puts us at odds with this present evil age. We live as light in the darkness, declaring God's standard of righteousness and how far humanity falls from this righteous standard. We call sinners to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, the one whose righteous life is credited to our account by grace through faith. We are a kingdom of priests, ambassadors of a king who's despised and rejected by men, who have a message of hope and forgiveness for those who would repent of their sin and trust in Christ. We have a message of future punishment that lasts forever and ever for those who would not turn from their sin and trust in King Jesus. This is highly charged and antagonistic to our current cultural context. But this gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. And this gospel puts us at odds with this present evil age. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So again, the church, in brief, can be considered locally and universally. Okay, we'll look at them both more in depth next month, actually. But what's interesting here is that the creed assumes both. Right? It assumes both because it's providing for us characteristics of the universal church that will be manifested in local churches. So this is the universal church that the creed is describing, but it will be manifested at the local church level. Now, before moving on, I've got to emphasize this one particular reality. The local manifestation of the universal church, the local church, is a physical assembly. It's a physical gathering, right? I mean, are we on the same page? It's a physical gathering. It's the physical gathering of the local church that concretizes, it makes concrete the more abstract universal church. It's the physical gathering of the saints together as a church that the world could point to and say, there are those Christians. They can't do that with the universal church. They might be able to point to an individual Christian here or there, but they can't point to an assembly and say, there are those Christians. Does that mean, let's just make it really as practical as possible, does that mean that throughout the early months of 2020, when we were not physically gathered together, that we ceased to be a church? Somebody, no. But there was something irregular about it. There's something irregular about it, wasn't there? I mean, there was something that just didn't feel right. Something that just didn't feel right. Something was off. Something that, although maybe necessary for a season, could not persist because the regular physical gathering of the saints at Life Point Church is a physical manifestation, a visible manifestation of God's people in this present evil age. Did you know that's what we do on Sunday mornings? On the Lord's Day when we're gathered together, we're giving a physical, visible representation to the watching world of God's people across the ages. We're that local manifestation, not just us, not just Life Point, but the local church itself is that visible manifestation. And here's a caution for us tonight. To use the word church in a way that obscures the necessary physical gathering is, I would argue, at best unhelpful, and at worst downright wrong. Now, I might step on some toes here. If you want to talk afterwards, we can come and chat. But virtual church and online church, while catchy phrases, simply were not meant to be joined together. Just weren't meant to be joined together because the church is the physical gathering. Maybe a quick analogy might be helpful. What transforms individual basketball players into a basketball team? Have you ever thought about that? What makes basketball players into a basketball team? So say you have players practicing diligently in separate gyms, working as hard as they can on the fundamentals of the game, dribbling, shooting, making simulated passes, setting simulated screens, rebounding simulated missed shots, reading and rereading the playbook so that they know the plays the coach might call from the sidelines. But say those players never actually gathered together to play the game. Are they basketball players? You tell me, are they basketball players? Yeah, they sure are basketball players. They might actually be good basketball players. Are they a team? Hardly, right? Hardly. It's the physical gathering of the basketball players to play the game that make the team a team. And in the same way, it's the physical gathering of individual Christians that constitute the local church. To downplay the physicality of the local church is to really fall into kind of ancient 2nd and 3rd century heresy known as Gnosticism, kind of Gnostic thinking that diminishes the importance of our physical existence. Okay, so that's the church. That's a brief definition, a brief look at what we mean when we use the word church. But what does the creed mean when it describes the church as one? The church is one. Well, Mark Dever provides the following definition of oneness or unity. He says, the church is one, though divided. This unity is not visible at the organizational level, and what he means by that is the local church level. It's a spiritual reality consisting in the fellowship of all true believers sharing in the Holy Spirit. The church on earth experiences this unity only as its members are united in God's truth, as it is revealed in Scripture. Our oneness, our unity is in the Father through the Son by the Spirit, and that is true of all Christians. The unity being argued for in the creed is a unity. It's a oneness around the gospel and matters of first order doctrine, like proper Trinitarianism, proper Christology, proper pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, for instance. I mean, you know, right? Those doctrines that this same creed emphasized earlier on. It'd be odd, right, if those things at which it argued for earlier didn't really matter when it started talking about the church at the end. So same creeds are the same doctrines that the creed emphasizes. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude might say. It's a kind of unity that is universally applicable. Now, it's true that some offshoots of certain denominations have pushed so strongly for unity in all second and third order doctrines that they've effectively excommunicated, described certain churches as false churches. Any other church that differs on conviction of those same second and third order doctrines, well, they just cease to be churches. Now, it's true that some denominations have done that, and that's sad to see. It genuinely does effectively disrupt the oneness of the church. Now, hear me, second and third order doctrines, they are not unimportant. They are quite important. And at least when we consider second order doctrines, they actually take on local church shaping reality. Consider baptism, or maybe even matters of church polity, church structure, church organization. Well, a couple of passages that we can consider when we're talking about the oneness or unity of the church. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. These are Jesus' words in the high priestly prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, the emphasis here is on the spiritual unity all believers have in Christ. It's the same kind of unity that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, when he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's a unity in Christ here. A spiritual unity that all believers have in Christ, you see, should motivate both our unity at the local church level and how local churches who might differ according to second and third order doctrines relate together in unity under the banner of the gospel. I mean, just consider this morning, right? If you were here this morning, you heard Grant Walker preach from God's word. He's from Franklin City Church, right? It's a beautiful example of this unity we have here in the gospel. It's a picture here of how LifePoint is partnered together with Franklin City Church for the purposes of gospel ministry. Our unity in the gospel permits and promotes our partnership in gospel ministry. Or consider Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the oneness language that is used. One body, one spirit, one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, if you want to chat about that phrase, one baptism, again, we can talk about that afterwards, okay? But nonetheless, this is describing the unity that the body of Christ, universal, has and should be on display at the local church level. So our oneness, that which we share across time and space, is grounded in our common belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in first-order doctrines that impact our understanding of the gospel. Where fidelity to the gospel or rejection of first-order doctrines occur, unity, the oneness here, can't be had. At least not Christian unity. Let me give you a very practical example. Say you've got a big city church, First Presbyterian Church of the big city, and they call themselves Presbyterian churches, but they have effectively abandoned the gospel. They teach heresy. Can we have unity, even though they claim to be a church, can we have unity the way that the creed describes unity? No. Because they have effectively abandoned the gospel and first-order doctrines that impact the gospel. But think about First Baptist Church. Now, don't take that as I'm opposed to Presbyterians and pro-Baptist, although I am pro-Baptist. But that's neither here nor there. But consider First Baptist Church of Podunk Town, out in the woods, wherever. Not a big church, but they hold fast to the gospel. They hold fast to first-order doctrines. Can we have unity with them? We better have unity with them because our unity is in the gospel, okay? So that's our oneness. That's the unity that we have in the gospel and in first-order doctrines that directly impact our understanding of the gospel. Now let's look at the church as holy, okay? This descriptor is a little more straightforward. We're going to kind of move through it a little bit more quickly. The church universal is comprised of individual Christians throughout all time and space. So it is definitively holy in Christ, positionally set apart and holy because of Christ's work on our behalf. So you can think of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now those Christians throughout all time and space either have been, currently are, or will be progressively conformed more and more to the image of Christ. This conformity to Christ is empowered by the Holy Spirit in us and lived out by us. Passages you could consider, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This definitive and progressive sanctification is true of the universal church, and it should therefore be true of the local church as well, because the local church, again, I'm going to continue to beat this drum, the local church is the visible manifestation of the universal church. Here's some gospel encouragement for you tonight. Here's some gospel encouragement. The indicative, that is who we are in Jesus Christ. It precedes, it promotes, and it empowers the imperative. That is what we are called to do as followers of Jesus Christ. Every command in Scripture that we're given is motivated by the reality of who we are in Christ. You don't follow commands or imperatives in order to gain God's favor. You're obedient because God has shown his favor towards you in Christ. His grace towards us empowers us to be obedient. Okay, so I hope we're seeing that while the creed emphasizes the universal nature of these descriptors of the church, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, The universal church being described only becomes visible, and we might even call it instantiated, one local area in local churches. Okay, the church is Catholic. How many of you guys have been waiting for this one? You're like, I want to see what this guy has to say about the Catholic nature of the church. Well, let me just say, I'm not going to downplay the word. If you're hoping that I'll just jettison the word, it's not going to happen. Okay? It's not going to happen. So, first and foremost, we need to note what is not being described. What's not being described by this word is the Roman Catholic Church. Although that's how many people misunderstand that term. They can't separate in their minds Catholic from Roman Catholic. The word itself does not necessitate us making it synonymous with the Roman Catholic Church. Does that make sense? Can we use the word Catholic in all good conscience? Yes. Can we use it in a way that is good and right? Yes. When we use it that way, do we mean the Roman Catholic Church? No. Okay, there we go. We're on the same page thus far. So Rome claims to be the bastion of the Catholic Church, but that is somewhat really anachronistic. The creed is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church when it describes the church as Catholic. It would serve us well rather than to reject or despise outright the term. Can I just maybe, in all honesty, in a moment of transparency tonight, how many of you are just opposed to the word? You hear Catholic and you immediately have this sour taste in your mouth. Okay, we have one honest person, okay? The rest of y'all are liars. No, I mean that tongue in cheek. But there are many of you, I guarantee it, sitting right now, you're like, I hear the word Catholic, I can't get it out of my mind from Roman Catholicism. So immediately I've got this bent to push it away. Well, we don't jettison words in their entirety just because they are prone to misunderstanding. If we did that, the fact that the prosperity gospel is rampant throughout the world, we should just jettison the word gospel too, right? Because it's misunderstood. No, we don't do that. We understand it properly. We define it. We explain it. So if we don't put in the hard work of understanding what's meant by Catholic, then we'll misunderstand. We'll misunderstand, really, some of the greatest writings of the early church and throughout the Protestant Reformation. We'll just entirely misunderstand them because they unashamedly used the word Catholic to describe the church. And for the Reformers, catch that, their historical context, right? The Reformers, they used the term Catholic even though they were in light of the looming shadow of the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't jettison the word. They understood it properly. So, Catholic can simply mean universal. It can mean universal, or that which is universally recognized and agreed upon. Let me read that one more time. Catholic can simply mean universal, or that which is universally recognized and agreed upon. So the Church Catholic is universally recognized across time and space as holding fast to the foundations, the foundational truths of Scripture, generally as they are summarized in the great historical creeds and definitions that were themselves universally recognized. Actually, in the 3rd century, that's how the word Catholic tended to be used, Orthodox. So in this sense, Catholic came to imply both universality and orthodoxy. To quote Mark Dever again, while every true local church is part of this universal or Catholic church and is an entire church itself, no local church can be said to constitute the entire Catholic church. Therefore, Christians must exercise care in their assumptions about the correctness of doctrines or practices that may, in fact, be peculiar to their own time or place. How do we know if we have a doctrine that's peculiar to our own time and place if we don't know the doctrines of the church historically? If we don't know the teachings of the creeds and the definitions, dare I say it, the confessions, how do we know what we're believing is not just some idiosyncratic peculiarity? I leave that to you to determine the answer. Now, the Catholic Church cannot be confined to and contained in one geospatial and temporal location. Here are a few passages that describe such Catholicity. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is one church that is built upon Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and this one church must universally confess the truth of the Son of God. That's at least one basic reality of that confession, right? The church, this one church, must universally confess the truth of the Son of God. If we deny the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, we have effectively ripped ourselves off of and from the historical Catholic Church. Now, the church will never be overcome by the principalities and powers of this present evil age. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That's why Matthew 16, verse 18 must refer to the universal or Catholic Church, because we see all too often churches abandoning biblical truths and thus abandoning their status as true churches. I don't care what local church puts their foot in the ground and says, "We are a church, by golly." If they deny the gospel and first order doctrines that directly impact the gospel, they are no longer a true church, no matter how much they rail against that. It's just a reality. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Well, we're going to leave aside the discussion regarding spiritual gifts. Okay, we're going to leave that conversation for another time. But it's clear from this passage, right, that the church universal has been given apostles and prophets and teachers. Apostles and prophets and teachers were not appointed for the benefit of local churches only, but rather for the establishment of the church as a whole. Same thing could be seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But I want to look real quick at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly. Guess what Greek word is behind our word assembly? Anybody? Walt? Yeah, ekklesia. Here we go. The church, as it were, congregation, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We see the Catholic Church extending into the heavenlies, incorporating invisible realities there in Hebrews chapter 12. So again, the Catholic or universal church is a heavenly and eschatological assembly. All I mean by eschatological assembly is, again, there will be an end of the age revealing of the people of God, and it's as if we have been planted here and now to be a representation of that, a representation of what will be revealed to the world at the end of the age. So it's a heavenly and eschatological assembly of everyone, past, present, future, who belong to Christ's new covenant and kingdom through faith in the biblical gospel and affirmation of first-order doctrines that directly impact gospel realities. It's what we mean when we say Catholic. It's rich. It's a word that has rich meaning. I mean, to jettison the word Catholic and say, "I'm never going to use it, and I'm always going to find something to insert," is to, like, take one of the best cooked steaks you've ever had and chuck it off the table because you're not quite sure what's meant by steak. This doesn't work. We're missing out on a lot if we just reject the term. We teach on it. We define it. We explain it for sure. But we don't jettison it. Now, with that description of the church as Catholic before us, I hope we're seeing the importance of being really a Catholic church, lowercase c Catholic church. LifePoint Church, brothers and sisters, is a Catholic church in the best sense of the word. If we weren't, honestly, you should pump the brakes and go, "So what is it about the historical creeds and confessions that you don't agree with?" Like, that should be a question that's asked if we're like, we're not lowercase c Catholic. We are a lowercase c Catholic church in the best sense of the word. We are part of a much larger church, the church that transcends time and space. We partner together with other Catholic churches for the purposes of gospel ministry. We do not claim to be the only church on the block, but rather we recognize we stand alongside churches throughout the ages. We understand that we have a history. We have a history, brothers and sisters, not just as LifePoint Church, which was formerly the Community Church of Southport, which was a church plant of the Community Church of Greenwood. That's our closest proximity history, but we have a history that transcends that, goes way beyond that. Our history actually transcends that little blip on the historical radar that we call the last 45 years. Transcends that. We stand in the great theological tradition of the historically Orthodox Christian Church, affirming the biblical truths contained in some of the greatest creeds, definitions, and confessions of church history. To claim not to be Catholic, as we've been defining it, is to claim to be universally and historically untethered and free from classic Christian orthodoxy. This might sound appealing in our hyper-individualistic world, but it is far from beneficial. We're not Roman Catholic, but we most assuredly are Catholic. And I know some people have this pushback against creeds and against confessions. They're not the final authority in matters of faith and practice. The scriptures alone are the final matter, are the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Can I get an amen from the Protestants in the room? Right. Creeds and councils and the creeds that were developed from them and the confessions of the church, they are good servants for the church, though. They serve us well if we know them. The way that it's been historically described is scripture has magisterial authority, final authority in all matters of faith and practice. But you know those creeds and confessions that we don't like to read? They have ministerial authority. They come alongside and serve the body of Christ because they're good summaries of the scripture. Okay? So insofar as a creed or confession faithfully teaches the word of God, we agree with it. All right, so that's the church, Catholic. Now finally, the church is apostolic. I won't spend as much time on this descriptor, but what's being argued for in the creed is not apostolic succession, right? Some kind of unbroken chain of one apostle to another who's given apostolic authority to another who's been given apostolic authority all throughout church history. That's not what the creed is arguing for. It's not some form of legitimization by tracing the local church's history through an unbroken line of apostolic descendants, but rather the church is grounded upon and in submission to the apostolic witness contained in Scripture. That is what is meant by describing the church as apostolic. And in light of some erroneous teachings today, I should also note that the church is not waiting for some new form of apostolic revelation. The church is not waiting for some new apostle to arise and speak a word from God. We have God's word. It's in the canon, and the canon is closed. The apostles are long since dead. But, and I hope we hear this every time we open up the pages of the New Testament in particular, those apostles still speak to us today. They do so through the written word of God. I wonder if we really believe that, though, that God spoke through apostles as they were writing the pages of the New Testament. So when you open up your Bible and you're reading through the New Testament, do you genuinely believe that God is speaking to you through the apostles, through the writings that are contained therein? That you hear the word of God when you're reading the pages of the New Testament? Do you genuinely believe that? Do you genuinely believe that? Yeah? Then open your Bibles, right? We can hear from the living God when we open up his word. Man, I would put down magazine upon magazine upon magazine and stop watching all of those, you know, I was going to say movies, but I don't really watch a whole lot of movies and I wouldn't even know what kind to describe. But we should be understanding the importance of hearing the word of God as it's contained in the scriptures. Okay, So two interrelated passages that describe the apostolic nature of the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 again. This verse is doing a lot of work for us tonight. We've already read it, but the church is built upon Peter and his confession. It's built upon Peter and his confession. The two cannot be separated. The apostolic foundation is dependent upon apostolic confession. And that leads to our second passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, it's just important to note again how the church, described here as the household of God, and who's in a household? Who lives in the household? People, more specific, who lives in a household? A family. We're the household of God. Brothers and sisters and spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers. That's what we are. It's the church universal, and that is the church local. The church is apostolic, and it's being built upon the apostolic witness and in its submission to apostolic authority as contained in Scripture. I want to read just real quick, just briefly here, kind of in closing. These four attributes, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, these four attributes have long been used to express the Bible's teaching about the church. They are the church's gifts and tasks. One theologian summarized, "The church is already one, but it must become more visibly one in faith and in practice." We should be about the business of uniting together with other gospel-affirming, Bible-believing churches for the purposes of gospel ministry. See that happening even right here. The church is already holy in its source and foundation, but it must strive to produce fruits of holiness in its sojourn in the world. The church is already Catholic, but it must seek a fuller measure of Catholicity into its own life. Instead of pushing off those councils, you know, your church history books that teach about those councils and the creeds that arose from them, might be a good idea to just go back and brush up on your family history. Because if the church universal is the household of God, guess how many brothers and sisters you have? Way more than you can count. And some of them gave their lives in defending biblical orthodoxy, including the Nicene Creed in 325 AD and the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed in 381. If we genuinely understood that they gave their lives to defend such orthodoxy, I don't think we would be so flippant about the creeds. The church is already apostolic, but it must become more consciously apostolic by allowing the gospel to reform and sometimes even overturn its time-honored rites and interpretations. We dare not think that we've made it, right? There was a slogan in the post-Reformation period in the 1700s, Ecclesia, I'm going to butcher it, and of course I'm going to go back to my Latin here. Basically, the church is reformed, and it's always reforming. I'll get the Latin later, and you can come talk to me about it. But we will always be reforming according to the Word of God. Not reforming doctrine, but reforming our thinking according to the Word of God. My hope, really, is that our time spent together tonight creates in you a deeper appreciation for a nearly 1,700-year-old creed. It's old, 1,700 years. But I hope you have a deeper appreciation, especially for some of those parts that maybe were a little sour previously, maybe a little sour. I hope that they are a little sweeter to the tongue because of our time spent working through them. And actually, we will be spending a substantial amount of time this year looking at the church. It's really, really important. Okay, it's so important even that Christ shed his blood to redeem her. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that you have called a people unto yourself, that your Son has redeemed a people, and your Holy Spirit is opening up the eyes of wicked sinners who don't deserve to have their eyes opened, but you graciously open their eyes anyway to the beauty of King Jesus. You cause faith and repentance to rise up in our hearts such that we would love and trust Jesus and turn from our sin. You have called us out of darkness into light. It is true for all those who are yours throughout time and space, secured in the heavenlies. And we see it. We see it visibly here in the local church. So Lord, please give us a love. Give us a passion for the church universal and the church local, for your glory and for the fame of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. So we're just going